Good morning, everyone. We're back in Revelation chapter 21. You may already be there. If not, please do turn there. It's page 1249 in the church Bibles. So, chapter 21, and we're starting from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of pure jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the third emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, and ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 poles, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is its light. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me this river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down in the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Good to see you all this morning. I was 9 years old, and I just found a book that I really couldn't put down. I used to race home from school and build a pillow fort in my parents' bed so I could sit and read it for hours. Although while I loved this book, it was emotionally traumatizing. As I got towards the end of the story, I reached a difficult point in the book where it looked like the main character had died. I was devastated. There were tears running down my little 9-year-old face. And I was miserable for the whole following day at school. I just couldn't believe it. I felt like I'd lost a friend. I thought, there's no way I can pick that book up again. I'm just going to give up on it. I had absolutely no hope, because how could the story possibly end well? What was the point of keeping on reading? But as I walked home from school the following day, I had an idea. I got home, I ran up to the soon-to-be-constructed pillow fort, and I cheated. I flicked to the final page of the book. And you know what? There he was. My friend was there. He wasn't dead. The main character was alive. And that gave me hope to go back to the difficult part of the story and keep on reading. That story wasn't the Bible, by the way. I wasn't quite that holy as a 9-year-old. But Revelation 21 and 22 should have exactly the same effect on us this morning. In the story of humanity, it feels like we've reached yet another difficult moment. We watch the news and there's another disaster, there's another failure, there's another loss. How could we possibly feel any hope that the story of humanity ends in anything other than a tragedy? We also reach difficult moments in our own personal stories. Disaster, failure, loss. In those times, we feel so miserable that we don't want to turn another page. It's just so hard. We've got no hope that our own story could possibly end well. So what's the point of keeping going? But in Revelation 21 and 22, we get to be the 9-year-old boy who flicks to the end of the story, and here we see how the greatest story ends. And we're filled with hope to keep reading through the difficult bit now. Are you struggling? Are you feeling defeated? Are you fearful for the future? Come with me and see how the greatest story ends. It ends with three meetings. Here's the first one. The greatest story ends with a meeting of heaven and earth. Have you ever experienced something so wonderful that it was like a moment of heaven on earth? That might have been a spiritual moment of worship where the glory of Jesus, the wonder of the gospel just hits you. That might have been a moment of deep closeness and connection with friends and family around a dining table. These and many moments like it are brief appetizers. They are momentary tastes of divine joy when the worlds of heaven and earth seem to overlap, even just for a bit. However, the greatest story ends with a permanent overlap of heaven and earth. And it's in the form of a city. John, who witnesses this vision, sees a new heaven and a new earth. And in verse 2, those two spaces overlap. We read, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." This is verse 2 of chapter 21, just in case you're a bit confused. This New Jerusalem, this holy city, is heaven on earth. It's not a spiritual, cloudy, harp-playing sort of place. It's physical. It's a real city on a physical, real earth. There's physical, material stuff all over this city. There are gates, there are walls, there are trees, there are rivers. You see, as verse 1 says, the old earth does pass away, but it follows the same resurrection path as Jesus and all of us who follow him. Romans 8 talks about creation waiting with eager expectation for this day. Romans 8 talks about a promise that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to decay. This earth passes away, but then is made new. And in this holy city, this new Jerusalem, heaven comes down to meet it. This will be the permanent overlap, a permanent experience of heaven on earth. What a glorious place that will be. There's a 5th century, really significant Christian thinker called Augustine. And he wrote a book called The City of God. And in that book, you can picture him looking out across the stunning, beautiful Mediterranean Sea at the sun going down, reds and pinks and oranges and blues, beautiful. And he says there, "If these are the beauties afforded to sinful men, what does God have in store for those who love him?" What's the most beautiful thing you've seen in this world? I've seen the seemingly endless mountain ranges of the Alps, covered in snow under a crystal blue sky. I've seen a thunderstorm from above over India as our plane tracked across it, just lighting up the sky. What have you seen? This earth is incredibly beautiful, but it is not half of what it will be one day when heaven and earth overlap. The greatest story ends with a meeting of heaven and earth. We've experienced a taste of heavenly joy and love, oh so fleetingly here. But in the New Jerusalem, Christians will feast on the joy and love of heaven on earth forever. Secondly, the greatest story ends with a meeting of nations and cultures. The greatest story, if you were with us all the way back last September, began in a garden. But living in untouched nature is not presented as the ideal which we are heading back to. No. The story began in the Garden of Eden, but it ends in the city of New Jerusalem. You might kind of call it a bit of a garden city because it is a very green place. If you look at chapters 21 and 22, there's a river flowing down the middle of the high street. And just like Eden, spanning that river is the tree of life, which was there all the way back in Genesis. It's a very green city. But the end that Christians are heading to is a city nonetheless. Why? Why is the end of the story a city rather than a garden? In the account of Adam and Eve, we learn that humanity was meant to fill the earth and subdue it, not exploiting the natural world, but working it and keeping it. Some people call that command the cultural mandate that God gave. God gave humanity a mission to put divine creativity on display throughout the whole planet. And that meant civilization, that meant music, that meant architecture. Of course, sin derailed that mission. The earliest examples of human culture were marred by sin. In Genesis 4, people start farming, playing musical instruments, and forging tools out of iron and bronze. Impressive, but those were the children of Cain who murdered his brother Abel. Then in Genesis 11, people get together and they build a really mighty city called Babel. Impressive. But this was an act of rebellion against God. They were trying to make their names great, not his. We see that marred mission continuing today. Just look at London. On the one hand, it is a beautiful expression of God-given creativity. When we consider the ingenuity, the design, and the organization behind it, even ordinary things like getting the tube to London Bridge, getting the train to London Bridge, become really quite extraordinary. We can go to the National Gallery. We can stare for hours at these paintings, which so wonderfully and beautifully capture the deep moments of human experience. Or consider the city's food, its people, its businesses. These are amazing cultural achievements. But of course, we know the opposite is true as well. In London, we see the very worst of human culture too. Systems of neglect, systems of discrimination. We see knife crime and despair, poverty and drug abuse. Yet, in the city of New Jerusalem, we see the cultural mandate perfected, completed. Under the reign of the God-man Jesus, there we will see the height of human culture realized, putting God-given creativity on display for the whole world. It will be a city far better than Babel. It will be a city far greater than London. It will be a perfect display of the glory of our Creator God through human culture restored and redeemed. Look at chapter 21, verse 24. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And verse 26. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Kings represented the values, the achievements, the history of their nations. And in these verses, those kings bring in the very best that their nations, that their cultures have to offer. For every single nation, for every single culture, what is wrong, what is sinful will be burnt up. But what is good and what is beautiful will be purified and brought into the New Jerusalem. Everything glorious, everything honorable is welcomed in as an offering to the Lord Jesus. This is a new world of God-given creativity on display through human culture in this city. It's a tantalizing glimpse of a future that we really can't quite guess what it will be like. We can't get our heads around it. But here's a quote from a guy whose name I really can't pronounce. It's something like Hokima. He's a really good writer. And he asks this. Will there be better Beethovens on the new earth? Shall we see better Rembrandts, better Raphaels? Shall we read better poetry, better drama, and better prose? Will scientists continue to advance in technological achievements? Will geologists continue to dig out the treasures of the earth? Will architects continue to build imposing and attractive structures? Will there be enticing new adventures in space travel? We don't know. But the greatest story ends with a meeting of nations and cultures. tantalizing, amazing what that will be like. But thirdly, and most wonderfully, the greatest story ends with a meeting of bridegroom and bride. Look again at chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then verse 9 as well. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." This city is the physical place where heaven and earth meet. But it also represents the people of God themselves. So there are 12 gates, each with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundations of this city, of the city walls, each have the name of the 12 apostles. And this is a kind of visual way of saying that this city represents all of the people of God, the ones before Jesus and the ones after Jesus. When we look at the people of God now, what do we see? What words might we use to describe Christians in general? I'm sure there'd be plenty of positive things that we might say, but mixed in among the positive would be words like ordinary, disappointing, inconsistent, hypocritical, maybe. And if we're honest, we'd use those very same words of ourselves. It's so frustrating, isn't it? But on that day, the people of God will be beautiful, like a bride on her wedding day. On that day, the people of God will be glorious, shining, radiant. Verse 11 and the ones that follow describe what we will be like in the future. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And all those descriptions later on, they're descriptions of us, pure, like those precious stones. Just think of that. We won't be disappointed by our inconsistency and hypocrisy anymore. Christians will be brilliant, dazzling, beautiful, radiant with the glory of God. Christian, if you could only see what you will be like on that day, you would be tempted to fall down and worship. We will be stunning. So this city is the dwelling place of God's redeemed and restored people. But more wonderfully than that, this city is also the dwelling place of God himself. In verses 15 to 17, there's an angel who measures the dimensions of the city. And it's 1,400 miles long, it's 1,400 miles wide, and it's 1,400 miles tall, which is weird. For a city to be that tall just seems bizarre. It's laid out like an enormous cube. I've got an image on the screen that we can click to show how big it is, roughly. There you go, that's how big it is. Massive. Do you know what else is a cube in the Bible? The Holy of Holies. That Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle, inside the temple where the presence of God dwelled with such inaccessible, dazzling brightness that the high priest could only enter once per year. And reading on to verses 22 and 23 of chapter 21, we just find this confirmation that, yes, this city is one big holy of holies. So we see there, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb its lamp. We can click on to the next slide. And because this city is the dwelling place of God, there is nothing impure there. You might have noticed as we read it that there's a phrase that keeps coming up. There will be no more, dot, dot, dot. I won't go through all of the things that won't be there, because that would take really quite a long time. But just to pick out two. Where God dwells, there is no more sea. That's in verse 1. For the first readers of this, the sea was the place where enemies come from. So in the early chapters of Revelation, the sea was where the evil beasts come from. You might see that if you're familiar with the book. But in God's presence, that sea, that place of threat and danger, is gone. It is no more. In the presence of God, you'll be utterly free from anxiety forever. No more looking out in dread for ominous sails on the horizon. Never again will fear clutch at your heart. No more sea. And where God dwells, there is no mourning. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. What have you cried about this week? What have you mourned over recently? It hurts and hurts, doesn't it? But after the sorrows of this life, God will call you near and gently dry your tears. In his fatherly embrace, you will sigh in relief because all those long hurts and sorrows are gone. You will not have to carry them yourself anymore. The sorrows of this life are finally past. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things are passed away. This city is the dwelling place of God himself. And in his presence, there is no more sea, no more anxiety. In his presence, there is no more mourning. Also, no more shut gates, no more night, no more disease, no more curse. This city is the dwelling place of the redeemed and restored people of God. More wonderfully, it's the dwelling place of God himself, and most wonderfully, it is the home of Jesus and his bride. In the New Jerusalem, we're not going to live next door to God as neighbors. This is going to be a place of a union so deep that it is compared to a marriage. Ever since Eden, this has been our God's desire. But the whole story from Genesis 3 onwards has been one of frustration and separation and waiting. So Mel and I thought we had a long engagement, and that was only 14 months. But this lasts the whole of human history. And finally, these beautiful words come true in verse 3. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And the visible expression of this union with God is our connection with Jesus. He is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. So if we flick forward to chapter 22, verse 3, we read something wonderful. Speaking of Jesus, they will see his face. They will see his face. What will it be like to see the face of Jesus? Honestly, I've been a pretty terrible Christian at times. I've sinned. I've let other idols take Jesus' rightful place as number one in my heart. I've stayed silent when I should have spoken up. I've hurt some of his people. I've been half-hearted at best, and I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one. So when we see the face of Jesus, will we see disappointment? Will we see a frown? Will we see distance and mistrust? Not one bit. In a few weeks, My brother-in-law is getting married. The music will start, the congregation will rise, and the bride will enter. And obviously, all eyes are going to be on her. But it's also going to be so good to look at the expression on my brother-in-law's face as he sees his bride walking up the aisle towards him. In that moment, there is nothing and no one more beautiful to him than her. And that's the expression that Christians will see on the face of Jesus. He will look at you with deep delight and love and joy. Even me, even you. There is nothing and no one more beautiful than to Jesus than his bride, the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. He died on the cross so that he would win a beautiful, pure, spotless people, and that we would be his. The greatest story ends with a meeting of bridegroom and bride. When I was 9, flicking to the end of the book helped me to keep reading through the difficult bit. Are you in a difficult bit in your story? Disaster, tragedy, loss. Do you feel so miserable that you don't want to turn another page? Keep turning the pages of your story in hope, because this is how it ends if you're a Christian. And whether in the first century Roman world or the 21st century Western world, we always seem to be in a difficult moment of the story of the church. Laws change, we get pushed out towards the edge of irrelevance, trusted Christian leaders fail. Sometimes being a follower of Jesus feels like being on the losing side. Are you tempted to give up on your part in the story of Jesus? Are you tempted to quiet quit on him? Keep turning the page in hope, because this is how the story ends. The greatest story ends with a meeting of heaven and earth, a meeting of nations and cultures, a meeting of bridegroom and bride. I think practically this means kind of two instructions. If we're filled with this hope, I think we're going to do two things. Come to Jesus and overcome through Jesus. Come to Jesus. The final words of this chapter are an invitation and a warning. Verse 17 of chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Come to Jesus. If you do not come to him for forgiveness and grace, your story will not end in heaven on earth, but in the second death. So come. You've seen how the story ends. Don't you want to be a part of it? Call him Savior and Lord today. Ask him to wipe away your past and give you this glorious future. Come to Jesus and overcome through Jesus. Do not be defeated by this difficult moment that you find yourselves in. Revelation is full of the language of victory and overcoming. Chapter 21, verse 7 says, those who are victorious, or those who overcome, will inherit all this. Overcoming doesn't mean going back to school and being top of every single class. Overcoming doesn't mean smiling when your loved one is dying. Overcoming doesn't mean being perfect and sinless. Overcoming means taking a difficult moment that could crush you and growing through it instead. Instead of letting that difficult trial drag you away from Christ, use it as a chance to lean on him. Instead of this trial being an opportunity for sin, Let it be an opportunity for faithfulness. Fired by the hope of what's to come, come to Jesus and overcome through Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we just lift up every single one of us that's in a difficult moment right now. And we lift up your church going through the difficult moments that we always seem to go through. But thank you that in our fear, in our anxiety, in our loss, we can look to how this story ends. Thank you that it is glorious. Thank you that it is wonderful. Thank you that it is true. Please fill us with such great hope of this future that it would help us live for Jesus tomorrow and the next day and the one after that. Thank you so much that we can look forward to that moment where we will see his face. Thank you so much for the grace that he will look at us if we are his and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.